our service this evening. Might we know and approve the Lord's presence amongst us as we worship him together tonight. It's a particular pleasure to have had our brother, Mr. Stephen Ford, ministering to us over the weekend. Thank him for his labours in the Word and Doctrine, and to the Lord for blessing us under his ministry thus far, committing this evening's service also to him. We ask you, brother, also to say our Christian greetings back with you to the congregation at Sandwich. And now, by way of notices, on Thursday evening, the prayer meeting will be at 7:30, and at 8 o'clock, the Bible study. And next Lord's Day, at the usual times, at 11 and 6:30, will be a regular ministry, which will be taken by the local brethren in my own absence. These arrangements are subject to God's will.
Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, thou art the one and only true and living God. And if we look for help anywhere else but thee, we are bound to fail. But we thank thee, our God, that thou hast said, ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And we pray, O God, that we may come with seeking hearts, longing to find thee, the one true and living God. Come to us and help us as we lift up our voices to worship thee, and as we give our attention to that which thou hast written down in thy word. Come to us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now we're going to sing from the hymn sheet number 10. The hymn number 10, I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Number 10. the book of Ruth
and chapter 4. If you have the church Bible, it's on page 303. Ruth chapter 4. Over the weekend, as you know, we've been looking at the book of Ruth. There are just four chapters in it, and tonight is the last of four sermons, and we're looking at this fourth chapter, therefore. And this is what the Word of God says, reading from the first verse of chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants, and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now let me explain a little. A man who already had property and an heir of his own, perhaps his son, he would have to spend money to buy this other estate that belonged to his brother who had died. He would have to spend money and effort to cultivate that land. And he also had to marry his dead brother's, or in this case his nephew's, widow. And having married her, the first child that was born to that widow would be the heir of this estate, this piece of land. So it was going to be about 20 years that this man who had paid his own money to buy a piece of land that he really wasn't particularly concerned about for himself, but only for his relative, he would have to invest in that land. He would have to pay to have it sown and reaped each year, and eventually, when he'd spent all of this money and all of this time looking after that land, when the son who was born grew to age, he would have to hand it all over to him as a going concern. And the man who had paid out the money really would get nothing or very little out of 20 years hard effort. And you can see why he would say that he might mar his own land, the land that he already had. He might put his own first son into financial difficulties because of that. And so this brother said, I'm sorry, but I can't redeem the land. It was a heavy financial burden. Now then, let's go to verse 7 and read on. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And this is the holy word of God. Now let's turn to God again in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour, who is the Advocate, the one who stands for us and pleads on our behalf, the one who is able to bring us accepted into thy presence. Lord, we thank thee for him. We thank thee for sending him to be our Saviour. We thank thee for sending him that he should lay down his life, as we have been singing, that he should die in our place. And because he has done that, taking in his death the punishment that our sins deserved, we would lift up our hearts to praise him. We would say, how can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? And we think of the cross of Jesus Christ. We think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, O God, of the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. We think of the agonies that ensued for the following 6 hours. And we think of how, at the end, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus, the eternal Son of God, abandoned by the Father, because at that moment he was bearing in his body our sins and their punishments upon the cross at Calvary. Lord, we thank thee that afterwards he could say, "It is finished, everything finished." The whole work of saving a race of sinful men and women, finished, completed, done successfully. And we thank thee that the evidence for us of that is that he rose again from the dead on the third day. And now he is ascended up to thy right hand in heaven and glory. And there he is pleading for us. There he is making intercession for us, asking that because of his death, because of his shed blood, because of his sufferings, we might never have to die and suffer, that instead we might be fully accepted before thee. And there is a place in heaven for us as we come and cast ourselves and all of our burdens upon Jesus Christ the Saviour. Lord, we thank thee for the word that we have just been reading concerning Ruth and concerning Boaz and concerning his readiness to marry Ruth and to do good for her and for her dead husband. And Father, we pray that we may see the comparison between those things and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Come to us, O Lord, this night, we pray. Help us to understand these things. Help us to grasp the wonder and the truth of what thou hast done for our rescue from sin and death and hell. Come to us then, O Lord, we pray, and bless us now as we turn to thy word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well then, let us please turn back to Ruth chapter 4, page 303, as I said, and I want to look briefly at the events that take place in this chapter. We've already read them, and then to turn to two important matters that really are the backbone of the book of Ruth. At the end of chapter 3, which we were thinking about this morning, you know that Boaz, who was a great landowner, a mighty man of wealth, he had agreed that he would marry Ruth, except for this, that he had an older brother who might also marry Ruth, and he had the first choice. He was entitled to decide if he wished to do so. And when Ruth went home and told her mother-in-law, Naomi, about this, Naomi was very pleased about this, and she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." In other words, she was saying, "I know what sort of man Boaz is. He doesn't let the grass grow under his feet. If he said he will do this, then he will get on and sort it out this very day." And that's where we come in at the beginning of chapter 4. "Then Boaz went up to the gate." Now, he went up to the gate of the city because that's where people met to transact business. That's where people went to try cases. And really, the whole administration of the land of Israel took place there in the gates of the cities. So he came and sat down there in the gate, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. And this was his older brother, in effect, the one who had the first right, the first claim to become Ruth's husband and to raise up her family on behalf of the husband that Ruth used to have but had died back in the land of Moab. And Boaz spoke to his elder brother and said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And what he did then was to ask certain of the senior people who were sitting there at the gate to act as witnesses for what he was going to discuss with his brother now. And he said to the kinsman, his brother, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to advertise thee to tell you about this, saying, buy it before anybody else does. You are entitled to buy it before anyone else. And if you don't want to buy it, I am next in line. I am entitled in the second place to buy it." Now, Boaz's elder brother immediately said, "Yes, I will. I will redeem it. I will buy it. It's land we're talking about at the moment." And then Boaz dropped a bombshell. He said, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And what he pointed out was that there were strings attached to buying this land. It wasn't simply a case of buying the land and amalgamating it into his own estate, but he also had to marry Ruth. And when he married Ruth, he had to manage this other estate separately, so that eventually, perhaps 20 years down the line, he would hand it over intact to Ruth's first child that she had by him. And for the reasons that I explained earlier, that made all the difference as far as the elder brother was concerned. He saw immediately that this was going to be a very, very expensive piece of land for him. It was not just a case of buying it and using it for his benefit. He was going to have to buy it, invest in it, and eventually hand it all over to this son of Ruth. It would be his son as well, of course, but it would be Ruth's son, and everything really would be not in his name, but in the name of the earlier husband that Ruth had lost. Now, that's very, very complicated to try and explain, but that basically is what was happening. And the elder brother said, "It's impossible." Perhaps he was thinking over his finances and said, "That would be ruination for me. I couldn't possibly do it. I would go bankrupt before I could hand the land over." So he turns back to Boaz and he says, "If you want to marry Ruth, then you can do. I will relinquish my entitlement and you can take over this business. Now, we don't know how old either of these men were. It may be that the elder son was quite a bit older than Boaz, and Boaz was probably quite a little bit older than Ruth. At any rate, Boaz was very fond of Ruth, and he actually wanted to marry her. He'd said that he would already. He was prepared to do so. But he said, we have to do it right. We have to go through the right process. And so he'd given his older brother the first refusal. And now Boaz very gladly accepted this very considerable cost of becoming Ruth's husband, Mahlon's substitute, Naomi's provider, and the redeemer of Elimelech's land. He was ready to spend and to be spent for them. And as soon as you start to think about this, it becomes easy to see parallels with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll come back to that in a little while. And so Boaz had his witnesses that he'd asked to stand by and listen to the conversation that took place. And the way was clear for him to marry Ruth. He said to the witnesses, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day." And all of the people that were there in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Boaz says, "I have bought." He had committed himself. He had committed his funds. He had committed money. Out of his riches, and he was a rich man, but out of his kindness, out of his love, this mighty man of wealth was prepared to invest what he had, all that he had really, to transform these two sorrowful, destitute widows, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, into a viable family unit. And he did it by uniting himself and all that he had to them, and they to himself. How very like the Lord Jesus Christ that was. Now, in the fullness of time, we read that after the marriage, Ruth bore Boaz a son, and they called the name of the son Obed. The name Obed means serving or worshipping. And Naomi, at last, you know, she'd had two sons of her own, Mahlon and Kilian, and they had both died while they were away from Israel, away from Bethlehem, in the pagan land of Moab. And to Naomi, it seemed that she would never have the joy that people of the next generation look forward to. She would never nurse her grandchild because she had no sons. She had no children left. But now, because her daughter-in-law, Ruth, was married to Boaz and she bore Boaz a son, now Naomi had the joy that she thought she would never achieve, to nurse and to cuddle her own grandson. by God's grace and by God's providence, relief and blessing had come to her and also to Ruth out of loss and tragedy and destitution. And that's how it is with us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as miserable, really, as the widow Naomi and the widow Ruth. In this world we have nothing. There is nothing for us here. Nothing lasting. We can just sort of struggle on step by step, year in, year out. And what's the future got to hold for us? The future has to hold for us death. But what after death? Is there anything after death? Well, according to the Bible, yes, there is. But how do we receive the good things that God speaks of? Heaven. How do we get heaven? How do we get into heaven? It's by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us like Boaz did to Ruth and really to Naomi as well. And when he, with all that he is and all that he has, he joins himself to us, then we become rich in him. It isn't that we have suddenly become better people. Not at all. Christians aren't better people than anyone else. Christians are simply people who have been favoured by the Lord Jesus Christ in that he unites himself to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ has everything. He has the whole world in his hands. And he joins himself to sinful people. And he makes us his own. Now, that's really the story of chapter 4. What I want to talk about now for a little while is this fact of Boaz being that kinsman. And as a kinsman, he is the type, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you that word this morning, Goel, which means that he is a man who was appointed. He is closely related to the person concerned, and he is there to redeem or to restore the things that his relative has lost. Now, Boaz is prominent in the book of Ruth. He's the hero, really, of the whole story. Without Boaz, there's no blessing that could come to Ruth or to Naomi. And really, the problem was this that I explained yesterday, that God had placed a ban on the Moabites because they had done something terrible in years gone by. And therefore, it seems most surprising that this godly, noble Israelite took any notice of a girl that was from Moab. But he did. Why should he do it? Why didn't he feel inhibited by the fact that God's law said the Moabites can't come in, they can't be part of the people of God? Well, he did it. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal, holy, spotless Son of God. He lived a perfect life, the only perfect human life that has ever been lived here upon earth. There's no one else, there's no one here tonight, no one here in the whole town of Biddeford or the whole county of Devon who has ever lived a perfect life before God. And God sees us. He looks right through our hearts and our consciences, and he knows what we are. And he sees every spot, every blemish. But he was not like that. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to call righteous people, there would have been no point because there were no righteous people for him to call. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ was entirely opposite in his character to us and to every other sinner. He had nothing in common with us, in a sense, but he came to die, and he came to give his life as a ransom for people like that. And this is where we see the picture that Boaz presents to us. He came with all his wealth, all that he had, and he committed it all to these two alien people, as they had become. These two people that really weren't worth anything. And that's what Jesus does for us. And there are arrangements, we looked at them yesterday, laid down in Deuteronomy 25, so that if an Israelite man died without children, a brother of the dead man could perform this particular role of being the kinsman who would redeem the rights of his brother who had died. And this is what Boaz came to do. And the point was this: he had to be a kinsman, he had to be related to the dead man. He was the only one who had the genetic makeup, if you like, to be a legitimate substitute and to stand in and to raise up a child in the name of the one who had died. So there had to be an authorized relationship. And this is how it is, so far as our relationship to God is concerned. We're hopelessly alienated from God by sin, and no one can do anything about it except one who is related to us as a real human. Only one who is a real human could act for us, to restore us, to bring us back into the favour of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that he is the eternal Son of God. There was a time when he was not here as a human person, as a human being. There he was in eternity as God, and he remained God, and he still is God. But there came a time when he took upon himself our humanity. He became a man. He took a real body of human flesh, and in that body of human flesh, he endured all the trials and all the temptations of human life. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," him that had the power of death over us, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The Lord Jesus Christ came to help us. He came to rescue us from the devil. He came to rescue us from eternal death and give us eternal life and the hope of heaven, the certainty of heaven. And he alone possessed the authorized relationship that was needed in order for him to do that. So that's the first thing to notice about the kinsman redeemer. Here's the second thing. It appears that Elimelech's land, that's Naomi's former husband, her late husband, Elimelech's land had been disposed of. Maybe it was to pay off debts when they left to fly into Moab. But, of course, land in Israel wasn't actually sold outright as such. It was all given them on a sort of eternal lease from God. And the land might be mortgaged to raise money, and it could be then bought back, redeemed at any time by or for the original owner. And the price paid to retrieve the land depended on how long remained to the day, to the year of the Jubilee. Now, the year of the Jubilee took place once in 50 years, and at that time, all of the land reverted to the people that it belonged to at the previous Jubilee. It didn't matter how many times it had been sold or resold or whatever, the slate was cleared in the Jubilee year and everything reverted to its previous owners, or their heirs and assigns, as the lawyers would put it. Now, this seems very complicated and bureaucratic to us, but the point is that it was a costly exercise to buy this land back. Money had to change hands in order for the land to change hands. So the whole transaction depended upon the ability of the kinsman to pay for it. He had to have adequate resources. And as I've suggested, this may well be why the older brother refused. It wasn't that he had no sympathy for Ruth or for Naomi. It was simply that he knew that his finances wouldn't stand it. But Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. And the older brother perhaps was not. And Boaz came with his great wealth, his great resources, and he came to buy the land and to buy the right to marry Ruth and to be her husband and to raise up an heir in the name of his dead nephew. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he so lived that he had a perfect and sufficient righteousness to confer upon us. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he lived his life out, 33 years of absolute conformity, loving every minute of obeying the will of God. There was never a moment in his life when it crossed his mind that he would like to do something different from God, what God's will laid down, what the law of God laid down. No, not ever such a moment. He lived that life, and as he lived it, it was, as it were, building up this tremendous resource of righteousness. It was perfect righteousness. There was nothing wrong with it. And he never did anything to put a black mark upon it. It was the perfect, spotless, unsullied perfection and righteousness of God that he placed in a human life. And consequently, there was never any question as to the adequacy of his resources to pay our debts, to answer the sentence of God's justice against our sin, and so to purchase for us complete and total release from sin and death and hell. So that's the second thing. There had to be an authorized relationship The Lord Jesus had to come as a man. Well, of course, he didn't have to come, but he chose to come. And then he had to have adequate resources, and here in the earth he had adequate resources in the perfection of his righteousness. Well, that's all very fine in theory, but what about in practice? Well, in practice, the help and the rescue of those who were in need and in trouble depended on how the authorized relative, with his adequate resources, felt about the needy widow and the family heritage and so on. Did he care, in other words? That was the question. What did Boaz feel for Ruth? Did he care? Now, I've described reasons why he might not care. Her Moabite background. But Boaz did care. He felt a great loving compassion for this stranger who had come groping her way towards Jehovah, the true and living God, coming to trust beneath the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And the care that he had produced in him an affectionate resolve. Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, would devote himself, he would devote his entire fortune to Ruth's rescue and to her future happiness, and moreover, that would affect Naomi as well, who was also a poor, destitute widow. He was related to them both. He was Naomi's brother-in-law, and he was the uncle of Ruth's dead husband. He would devote it all to them. And what do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved the world of sinners, that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, this is, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came in his authorized relationship as a real human. He came with the unlimited resources of his perfect human righteousness. It was enough, but it would have done us no good, except that he entertained this affectionate resolution, that he would do it, that he would spend it all to rescue sinful men and women such as we are. All that he was and all that he had, he would give. He would give himself up to death, even the death of the cross, to dissolve our debts and provide our righteousness and answer every requirement of God's holy law for us. The authorized relative with adequate resources and an affectionate resolve towards his dead nephew's widow now activated redemption. His payment immediately released the property from its temporary holder to the heirs of its original owner. He paid the price. Ruth got the benefit. Her late husband Mahlon's name was reinstated in the register of Israel. And this corresponds to our redemption in Christ. He is our authorized relative. He possessed the adequate resources to set us free from sin's power, from sin's condemnation, from Satan's grip. And he had this affectionate resolve to save us. He wanted to do it. He longed to do it. He loved to do it. And he loves to do it for every one of us. He loves to do it for you. And that's why, littered through the scriptures, there are these various pressing invitations that he puts before us. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and whosoever cometh to me I will not cast out. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not me from the pulpit saying that. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he presses them on you. He is ready to be your saviour. He devoted himself in his life, his death, his resurrection, all that he was, all that he had, to activate our redemption. And it comes to us. How does it come to us? I don't know. It comes in 1,001 different ways. It comes in the unique individual circumstances of our lives, sometimes through the most tenuous link, the most unlikely, trivial thing that happens to you, and it starts you thinking about the things of God, about heaven and hell, about acceptance with God or rejection by God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? What did he come for? This is what he came for. The Son of Man came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And the Spirit of God touches our heart, and he sparks something off, and it's real life, spiritual life, and he leads us to see our need, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look and to depend upon him and him alone. Is that your experience? Have you seen Jesus aligning himself with you, committing himself and his riches to your rescue, loving you with an everlasting love? And have you ever turned to run into the arms of this kind, loving Saviour, trusting him? There's no one else who has this relationship, these resources, and this resolve, this desire to set you free. He's the only one who has the power, the authority to do it. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And let me just close very briefly with this. The things that come at the end of the chapter, it looks like just a little bit of a family tree, as it were, but it's the astonishing ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul lists the steps that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly took into the depths of humiliation. Now, if there was ever a man that didn't deserve to be humiliated, it was him. He was august. He was holy. He was noble. He deserved to be admired. But he willingly took the steps down into deepest humiliation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The lowest, the most degrading, the most shameful death of all, the most agonizing death. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it ties up with his work as our kinsman redeemer. But his humiliation is also seen in another way in the last verses of Ruth chapter 4. The writer records Obed's position in an abbreviated genealogy that runs from Phares to David. We know that Jesus the Messiah was a descendant of David, as well as being David's Lord. So this list of names are also part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. And look who's there. And think about the history that you read back in the Bible. Phares, the son of Judah, by an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law. There's Salmon there, the man who married the converted prostitute Rahab, who gave shelter to the spies in Jericho. Boaz married Ruth out of the forbidden tribe of Moab. And Moab himself, the grandson of Lot, was the offspring of another sinful relationship. And even David himself, who's called a man after God's own heart, he was a sinner. Oh, he was a sinner. He was forbidden to build the temple because he was a man of blood. And there was his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Massive blots on David's reputation. And yet he's the principal character in the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. David's successor, Solomon, born out of that tainted relationship. Solomon, with all his wisdom, loved many strange women. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods. He kept not that which the Lord commanded. And in spite of it all, Jesus was not ashamed to have and to own all of these various sinners, grievous sinners in many cases, in his family tree, and to call them brethren, to call them his own. And yet his character was not polluted by them at all. Jesus was the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. His body was prepared for him by the Father. It was uncontaminated by the sin of the first Adam. And therefore it couldn't be contaminated by the sin of the first Adam's descendants either. But he was neither ashamed nor embarrassed to be associated in the closest of family bonds with those who did have that fatal infection in their souls. We sometimes sing at Christmas, "He came the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield." And we who are Christians, we're those who were prisoners, and Jesus Christ has come and released us. And by the satisfaction of his holy life, the sufficiency of his atoning death, he answered the demands of God's law and his justice for them all. He was their kinsman redeemer, and he's our kinsman redeemer. The New Testament shows us that the kinsman doesn't have to be a physical one. It's spiritual. And the Holy Spirit manufactures a full relationship with him by giving to us the living faith that trusts in Jesus Christ for everything and sees that he is all in all. That's how it was for Ruth. She was destitute. She was an alien. She was a nothing. She was accursed simply because she was a Moabite. She had nothing to bring. But as she relied on the provision of her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, she became the possessor of everything that he was and all that he had. She was brought into the human ancestral line of Jesus. And Jesus shares with those who trust in him all that he is, and all that he's won by his life and death and resurrection. And that my dear friends, means that you can be included too, whoever you are and whatever you are. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now let's close by singing the final hymn. The final hymn, number 11 on the sheet there. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. Number 11. Lord our God, we all need a Saviour, and there is only one Saviour, and that is this Jesus, who has come down from heaven into earth, that here he has lived for us, and died for us, and risen again for us, and now he is ascended on high, where he cares for us and pleads for us. And, O God, we pray that we may come to him. Jesus, I do trust thee, trust without a doubt. Whosoever cometh, thou wilt not cast out. Faithful is thy promise, precious is thy blood, these my soul's salvation, thou my Saviour God. Lord, we thank thee and we bless thee. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.
We thank God for his presence over the course of this weekend, and particularly for the ministry which our brother has been able to bring to us, for which we praise the Lord. We thank him too for the Lord too for the way in which he's brought us through the course of another year in the life of the church. And this is a great inspiration to our faith and confidence in him for the future. As the hymn writer says, "'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spiritual guide us safe home, we'll praise him for all of his past. And trust him for all that's to come." Shall we conclude the weekend's meetings then by singing together the doxology, which is the last item on it, which is praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.